So what is happening in your life? Is everything candy and sweet potpourri smell, or is it a little more challenging? Wouldn't it be cool if you could just spray and all the stinky stuff in life go away like Febreze, you know? You don't like something, it goes away. We're on the tail end of this. We have just a few more chapters in Job. And this is one of those where we finally come to the point where God begins to address some of the things that are going on. But he doesn't address it the way that anybody who's been doing the talking necessarily is looking for. You got to remember, we've witnessed what was going on in heaven. We've witnessed the dialogue between Job and his three friends. We've seen the young buck stand up and assert himself, here at the end. And now we hear from God. God doesn't make anybody happy. Isn't that kind of funny? He doesn't rubber stamp anybody in this dialogue. He doesn't do what anybody wants him to do. But it's important that we pay attention to what he does. So we're going to look at it, and we'll probably won't get through much more than two chapters today. But the reality is chapters 38 through the beginning of 42 is God putting everything in perspective. And then we find out what happens at the end. It's kind of the end of 42. But today we'll probably just end up dealing with the beginning of what God says in 38. We might get to 39. I don't know. We'll see. But the thing that I want to start out with is sort of a reminder of what Elihu was saying. If we look at the last couple of verses in 37, and I'll be doing this from the NIV. If you look at verses 21 and following in 37, Elihu says, "No one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in his heart." Oh, for all the wise in heart. Right. So here we have this very elevated, almost disconnected view of God. Pristine, perfect, golden, removed, if not physically, emotionally. Okay? Got the picture. Enter 38. The very first line, what does it say? Whether you're in NASB or whether you are in NIV, the first line is, in the New American Standard, "Then the Lord answered Job, where from? Out of the whirlwind." NIV says, "out of the storm." Do you see the difference between the way Elihu characterized it and between the way that it really was? God is speaking from where? He's not removed. It's not gilded golden skies, antiseptic, removed. He is talking from within the storm, the whirlwind. Why is that important? Look symbolic. If you want to look at it symbolically, I'll take that. But there's something there. David. He does. I mean, he can, and he does. And I like the picture. I mean, just such a stark contrast. God speaks to us in the middle of the storm. You know, you go to was it Casting Crowns did the song about God speaking in the middle of the storm not too long ago, probably a couple of years ago. There are times where those kinds of songs really move me. And when it does, it's usually whenever I'm in the midst of dealing with trouble. And it reinforces and it touches my heart to know that God is not so removed, but that instead He speaks to me from within. And it's very consistent with what we know about Jesus being incarnated in, if you think. He came to be in the middle of the mess, to be the Lord in the middle of the mess. Submitted to the mess to demonstrate that he was greater than the mess, of which I am a spot. So this is where God speaks from. And he says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" NIV says, "Darkens my counsel." And then he talks to Job and he says, "Get your big boy pants on. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me!" Exclamation point. I have to add the question mark on the end of that because you know that there's something there. It says, "And you will answer me," in NIV. So who's going to be doing the questioning here? Who's in charge of this conversation? So let's see some of the things that he asks Job. And the reality is, as you see what he asks Job, I want you to think in the back of your head, does he really want an answer, or is this rhetorical? We're going to see it. Let me read it first. Okay. So God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." Well, where was Job when God created? He weren't yet, right? The insinuation being, "Where were you, Mr. Speck? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely, you know." Or, "Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who stretched the line on it?" In other words, whenever it came time to creating everything and all those dimensions were determined, who did that? Were you there? Why do you think God's asking this kind of question? Okay. To what end? Did he tell Job that he was wrong? Did he accuse Job? He hasn't yet. So we got to pay attention to that too. As much as God is doing the put your big boy pants on Job, at the same time, he is not saying to Job, "I'm accusing you of X," okay, which is somewhat significant. All right. On what were its basis sunk, talking about all that is, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? Talking about where God creates. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, "Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop." In other words, what is he saying? Where was Job when he defined things in the earth, where the waters would be, how deep they would be, how far they would go, what would limit them? And he says, verse 12, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken." So, has Job ever done any of this stuff? Could Job possibly do any of this stuff? God defines the day and the night. God created the earth. Then, he's talking like the earth would be like a piece of clothing. If you think about it, it's that God has that ability. It's that to him, it's just that simple, that useful, I guess you could say. And then he says that God is able to essentially corral those that are wicked. Okay? Kind of interesting that he would end that little strophe there with this statement about how God can pretty much control the wicked. In other words, if he doesn't want the light to shine on the wicked, he can pretty well do that anytime he wants. And if he wants to keep them from being aggressive, he can pretty much stop that too. He has that ability. What would that say to Job? If God wants to, he can discipline that way. And if he wants to do that, he is God and is right when he does it. But does he say, Job, that is what I'm doing to you? So God is establishing who he is and what he can do and what he is in and of himself, what he is capable of and what his sovereignty is all about. So verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And the rhetorical answer is, no. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. He's saying that sort of sarcastically. Okay? If you look at it. Verse 21, he says, surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. That's the NIV version. Again, that's sort of a sarcastic statement to Job. Okay? Meaning, obviously, no, Job, you haven't. You're not. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? For which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people? Now, interesting, this is without people. On a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of the grass to sprout. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice? And the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. You see all these things. These are all things that God does. You've heard of the illustrations of there being storehouses in heaven of rain, storehouses in heaven of snow. Okay, you get all this, that it's, you know, it's this image, okay? And God is in charge. He's even in charge of the fact that it would rain or snow where people aren't. So you get the question of, if a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, you know, does it make a sound? Well, if the snow falls in the desert or the rain falls in the desert, does it really rain? Well, of course. God does that. David, are all these things that perhaps people, I mean, certainly they know these things, they understand these things, they perceive these things. It snows, it rains, there's dry places. They know that the world got here somehow. We're here, right? All these things are things that people like Job and the guys talking to Job and everybody else, they know these things. And they're beyond their control. Nobody can make it snow. Nobody can. I mean, in fact, he's even kind of going into this question of, you know, God makes it rain in places and make things grow, even though there are no people, by the way, did you know? To show God's power and sovereignty. So verse 31, it says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? So now what are we talking about? Stars, right? So now we're not talking about the earth, we're talking about creation extending beyond. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear, another constellation, with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix the rule over the earth? Of course, nope, that's not Job's job, that's God's job. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? In other words, can you say rain? Okay, we can't do a rain dance and it make it rain. Okay, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom? Or tip the water jars of the heavens. When the dust hardens into a mass and the clod stick together. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and they lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Now, this is very, very much like what we see Jesus saying in Matthew. If you think about it, when he says, who clothes those flowers? Who feeds those birds? And they're less important than you, and God cares about them. I see a lot of echoes here. Yeah. So, this is the God of provision. This is the God of creation. This is the God of justice. He is declaring all these things to Job through these questions, who he is. But not yet has he said to Job, you did this, fess up. Hang in there. He does pivot and deal with him a little bit. Okay. And he does give Job an opportunity to be smart, be wise, but it's not yet. Okay. So 39. Do you know the time when the mountain goats give birth? I don't know. Doesn't seem like Job was a goat herder, so why not? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time when they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, and they leave and they do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches for every green thing. Now, these are the wild donkeys. These are not the tame donkeys. Okay. Will the ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you not give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. Now I'm going to take a stop here. We are now talking about critters. And as he talks about critters, he's talking about them not having the ability to process and think and have wisdom. Okay? You know, horse goes, it does what it's supposed to do. It leads, you know, if somebody's on its back going into battle, you know, it does this kind of in a dumb way. The ostrich doesn't take care of its eggs the way that it should because it's a critter. Okay? So he's using these illustrations to show a distinct difference. He's setting up a difference between unthinking things and the fact that they don't have any ability to be wise, and then where he's going to go and talking about wisdom, trying to make a point with Job about what wisdom is. Anything else you want to talk about before we move on? Because I understand this stuff gets out of, it's hard for me to get my hands around, my head around all this stuff, all these illustrations at times. Just being honest. Yeah, Dave. And I'm still trying to figure out why, at least at this point, why would Job be thinking, okay, why is God saying this? I'd be asking at this point, what is this about? Why? So he says, with shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet, talking about the horses again. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings towards the south? I'm going to look at that. Is it by your understanding? But he's asking Job, is it by what you understand? So what 25 and 39. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? So is it, I think he's, what it seems like he's saying is, did you make that bird and the physics that makes that bird able to fly? I mean, I'm sure you guys have thought about that at least once in your lifetime. You sat down, you saw that bird, you saw something, you think, how does that work? How does that bird ride the air? Because his body is heavier than the air, and I'm just amazed at how he can get lift, how his wings are strong enough to get, and then once he rides the currents of the, that's just, and God's saying, Job, did you think of that? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there... What now? All right. That's true. Didn't see that. That's right. No, that's the one that's got the three knuckleheads in it. Okay, so we've got all these animal illustrations. Okay, God created them. Some of them don't display the ability to humans have the capacity to be wise. Okay, so are we good where we are at this point? Yeah, you got a lot of questions. Now we start 40, and it says the Lord says to Job. Also, he goes on. It's like he's already asked him all these questions. Okay, to help Job frame, you know, have this picture frame of who God is and who's in charge and that Job's not. So in 40 it says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Has Job got close to that? Has Job found fault with God? Is it possible that Job has defended his integrity, but also maybe stepped over the line? See, we constantly forget that Job himself is struggling with this systematized understanding of how God works. And that he's come out of that. He has this mounting experience with trouble upon trouble upon trouble that really is a lot like the rain falling on the desert. And that people are telling him, because the rain fell on the desert, it meant somebody did something. And Job, it's you. What did you do? And Job says, I didn't do anything. But then Job steps over the line and begins to get sort of grumpy and angry with God, because he's trying to understand how God could do this because of the system that he's understood about how God works. Does this make sense? And so God is reframing and positioning him rightly, because while Job can defend his integrity, he's got to be careful about impugning God's character. David, I think it comes back to what we talked about much earlier and as we've looked in this book, and that is that we lose sight of the fact that we have to trust God when we don't understand the stuff we can't. It's a choice. And we will be a lot more peace when we realize that we need to trust God even though we don't understand, especially in the stuff we can't control and we don't understand. What we grieve ourselves about many times is the fact that we don't trust God because we don't understand. There's nothing that we're going to get to understand. We have to trust that God is at work. The question is, do we trust God, even though it doesn't fit our desires or expectations? The stuff we can't control. Does that make sense? Then Job answered the Lord and said, so Job does get a chance to say something here. God doesn't, you know, throw a lightning bolt and shut him up. So Job answered the Lord, behold, I am insignificant. He's got that right. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, what is he saying? I get it. I hear you. I'm not God. And you are. Verse 5, he says, once I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, and I will say no more. In other words, I've done all my talking. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Again, he speaks out of the storm. Brace yourself then like a man, and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. So it's get your big boy pants on again. So even though it seems like Job gave a good answer, right? He said, I'm not God. You are. I've probably said more than I ought to say already. But God's got more questions. More rhetorical questions for Job to think about. So where are you with this right now? Are you kind of keeping with what's going on here? And what God's trying to accomplish? And where do you feel like where Job is? Now, I'm going to take a step outside. I'm not going to go any farther with where we are in 40. We're going to pick back up with 40 next week. I don't want to try to jump into all this other list of questions, okay? But I want to bring you back to discussing this and having this conversation about what Job's going through is only good if we find ways to come to grips with the trouble in our own lives and the trouble of people that we know and have a way to help. Because if we treat it just like, oh, that's an interesting story, I'll file it away, then we're missing what Revelation is all about. It's about us putting into practice and learning and living things that we get from God. So in a practical way, what about trouble? Do we need to take away from this today? Our trouble. When trucks don't work, when kids get discouraged, when frustration comes and the bills are bigger than our paychecks. There's a difference between God causing stuff and God allowing stuff. And the reality is that God is still God and He's still in charge whether I understand it or not. Does that make sense? Yeah. Oh, I don't either. Okay. But Sam Martin, all the way from Virginia. Brother Sam, how do you do? Good to see you. You come a long way. We got to give you a hug.
Thank you.
Good to see you. So that question of our desire to have to understand gets in our way. And we begin to then question God or throw a finger at God because we want to understand. That make sense? When what we ought to be doing is trusting God even if we don't understand. David. Or sometimes it's only a good plan if it's mine. You know, which is what we think of, you know, my life sucks if it doesn't go the way I want it to. Well, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're going to wake up every morning and your life's going to suck because it's not according to whatever you want it to be. Whereas instead, you say you trust God for where you are and you let God help you find the diamonds in the rough every day and be joyful. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us a lot of times. Trouble. Because trouble is real. And trouble hurts. And trouble wears us out. Trouble, trouble has a lot of things that it can work in our lives that glorify God. Trouble, depending on how we respond to it, can also distract us from the things that God has for us. It's a matter of how we respond to trouble. Let's pray on those things. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we want to learn the lessons and we want to live the lessons Lord, I know that I want to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, help me in my weakness, that Lord, whenever I encounter something that I perceive to be trouble or something that I have not caused, Lord, that I don't understand why it's happening, that Lord, you would help me and you would help us to trust you. That Lord, we would not let trouble distract us from understanding that you are in charge and you have a plan. And your plan may not be what we think or what we expect or even what we want, but that Lord, if we will trust you in the middle of it, we'll find you speaking in the middle of our storms as well. And Lord, instead of questions that you have to give to us because you're trying to get us to grow up, Lord, we'll be ready and willing and able to hear, and we'll hear, well done, instead of stand up and be. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to live. We ask this in Jesus' name.